Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray for your spirit to be with us, that in the preaching and hearing of this word, your gospel might be declared, and the way in which we are to live as your people in faithfulness and thankfulness to you might also be made known to us. We pray, God, that as we listen to this, we would understand that this is also to direct us how we are to speak, and that we would take this seriously, Lord God, as we live among a people in which there are many, many words being spoken. And we need to be careful, Lord God, to guard what we say, that we not dishonor you and so sin. We ask your blessing, Jesus, as we pray this in your name. Amen. I have to confess that when I've read through the confession, the first few times I really didn't know what to do with this chapter 22 that we're looking at today. This chapter is called Of Lawful Oaths and Vows, and it's got to do with oaths and vows very specifically. But I think it speaks to the broader issue of how we speak, how we keep promises, what our intentions are before God and before men. And so this passage of Ecclesiastes, which I'm not going to exegete, but just using it as an anchor text, brings us to this idea of what do we do with our words? How do we speak to God? And what are we doing when we take an oath with God as a witness? What is it that we do when we make vows? And it's appropriate to take oaths with God as a witness and make vows to one another as the circumstances dictate and as seems wise. But what is the spirit in which we're to do these things? And how is it that we speak to God and about God when we take an oath, when we make a vow with Him as a witness? What does it reveal about our own hearts that sometimes these things are necessary to be done? And what does it reveal about our willingness to tell the truth and to make promises when in fact we may not mean to keep them at all? This chapter of the confession speaks to all of these to some degree or another, and it's worth all our hearing it. One reason to hear it is because we're not good at telling the truth. That's the commandment, isn't it? Do not bear false witness against your neighbor, and that's a courtroom type setting. And in that courtroom type setting, you will take an oath then and now to tell the truth. And yet we have to be warned to not bear false witness. And beyond the courtroom setting, how do we speak about those around us? How do we speak about God? So this brings in that ninth commandment. It brings in the commandment about not speaking carelessly or rashly God's name before others. This also comes into play too with the teachings of Jesus and James, where we're told by them that we ought simply to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And many people today argue that's why you should not take oaths and vows, because Jesus makes it clear that you ought not to do that. Well, there's a reason that Jesus says that, and yet still does not lift from us the necessity or the propriety of taking oaths and vows when the occasion calls for it. I want to begin, first of all, by giving you a definition of these things. This is from Chad Van Dixhorn's commentary on the Confession of Faith. And he says, I think he says it very well. Oaths are promises that we make in God's presence. Oaths are promises that we make in God's presence. Vows are promises made to God Himself. So God is involved in both these things. An oath is when you call God as a witness to something that you're about to say or do. And you're calling him to hold you to the truthfulness and to faithfulness in keeping your promise that you're making. A vow is something that you promise to God yourself. So a vow would be like what Jacob makes to God in Genesis 28 when he's running from his brother Esau and going to his uncle Laban. And he sleeps, lays down and sleeps on the night with a rock for his pillow. And God appears to him in a dream, in a vision. And he realizes that he's just met the Lord God himself. And he makes a vow to God that if you will return me safely to my land, I will do thus and such for you. He wasn't required to do that, but it was the appropriate thing to do in terms of his prayer and what God had promised him to him to do. So vows are like that. They're not necessary, but they are appropriate to take at certain times. Oaths, likewise, are not always necessary, but because of sin, because people lie to each other, it helps us at different times to be held to account before God himself, because it helps us to remember the importance of truth-telling, the importance of living up to our promises. It helps us to remember that God is the one who judges not just the heart, but also the speech of all people. And if we're aware and if we're reminded and remember that God is hearing us when we speak, then maybe we'll speak more carefully. Maybe we'll speak more lovingly. Maybe we'll speak more wisely. Maybe we'll act more wisely and less rashly in certain situations. So, oaths are promises that we make in God's presence. Vows are made to God himself. Let's look first at those. God is called to witness what is promised when you take an oath. And we're arguing that God will judge the oath taker in accordance with the performance of that oath he takes. So, for instance, 2 Chronicles 6:22 and 23. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and swears his oath before your altar in his house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. That's from Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And he's saying, here's a situation, Lord, where we need to see your justice and your faithfulness enacted. A man sins against his neighbor, and he's brought to trial of some sort. He's brought to account of some way, and he's called to take an oath. And he comes and swears that oath before your altar in his house, saying that he had done this thing or not done this thing. Lord, for the sake of your justice and for the sake of honesty and truth-telling among your people, judge this man according to the faithfulness in which he swore this oath and kept this oath, because he's called you as a witness to him, to his innocence or to his intention in doing this. And if he has lied to you or lied to the people that this action is concerned, then judge him. But if he has told the truth and he is faithful to you, then vindicate him against all who might say he has lied. It helps the person taking the oath to recognize the gravity of the situation. And if he's a righteous man, if she's a righteous woman, then there's not an issue involved here. The oath can be taken freely and easily. But if there's sin involved, to be challenged with taking an oath before God about the veracity of this word or this action, then it causes the person, if they have a conscience before God, say, I can't do that because I am guilty. It helps to bring sin to the open and helps to prevent sin. It can also happen in a non-legal type setting when there's a conflict between people. Paul experienced this when he was dealing with his favorite congregation, the Corinthians. They were a church that Paul founded, but they were a church that had a lot of issues. So just a little aside here. Years ago when I was in Bible college, one of the buzz phrases was, well, I want to have a New Testament church. I want my church to just be like the churches in the New Testament. And I wasn't more bright then or wise then, but I also knew enough of the Bible to say, so you really want to be like Corinth? Because Corinth had a lot of issues. They were all believers there. But boy, they had a lot to work through. And they didn't always listen to the one who founded them. They argued with Paul. They refused him at different times. And there was conflict. We have two letters that Paul writes to the Corinthians that have been preserved. There are at least two others that we don't have preserved. And so the dialogue kind of goes back and forth between the letters, between Paul and the Corinthians, and us as we read those letters with that in mind. At one point in their relationship, Corinth had done some pretty bad stuff. The church had not been faithful. And so Paul wasn't sure what he should do. He wanted to write to them, to visit them, to call them to account. But he also knew that it'd be really hard for them to hear that, really painful for them. So he chose at one point to not go visit them. And this is what he refers to. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Apparently the people thought that Paul had lied to them. That he said he would come when he didn't come, and they held that against him. But Paul said, I had a reason for not coming. It was my love for you that kept me away for that time. And he calls God as his witness to verify and to make himself accountable to God for the truth that he was telling them at that point. He doesn't promise them anything. He says, I call God as my witness. This is why I did what I did. Now, he could have been lying. Some in Corinth probably thought he was. But I think we know Paul well enough, and we know the scriptures well enough to know that Paul took an oath rightfully here. Because the people that he was in conflict with, that were having an issue with him, needed to have a testimony by Paul before God that Paul is telling them the truth. Oaths aren't necessarily... that they aren't necessary if we're truth-telling people. If we believe one another, and if we speak the truth to one another. But because of sin, because there are shaded motives and half-truths told, we need oaths to help us get over the hump of telling the truth and being honest before God, before ourselves, and before others. Now you might also wonder then, how is... this is a part of religious worship because it's connected with this. An oath is an act of religious worship, the confession tells us. Well, it's worship in the broad sense in that we're dealing directly with God. We're calling Him to witness something that we're saying or doing. How can that not be involved in worship? We think of worship sometimes very narrowly as only what goes on in church. What goes on between 11 and 12:30, or whenever it is that I end preaching and end the worship service. But our worship of God extends beyond what we do in this time. Our worship of God includes what we do in our prayers with our family. Our worship of God involves how we read our Bibles when we read them. Our worship of God involves also how we speak His name. Because when we're speaking the name of God, we're either telling the truth about Him or we're telling a lie about Him. That's why the commandment is to don't take the name of the Lord God in vain. It means, at bare minimum, don't use Him as a cuss word. But it also means that when you do take His name, take it knowingly, thoughtfully, and meaningfully. Don't use Him as an interjection, like the OMG that you see in Facebook. God requires that we deal faithfully and truthfully and thoughtfully with Him. And that is an act of worship. The commandments are clear. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. And by His name you shall swear. When we're called to verify our integrity and the truth of a matter, we are called to swear by the name of the Lord. And again, the commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, it's also the fact that God's name is that name alone by which men ought to swear, because there's nothing and no one higher and more pure and more holy than God. God alone is the one who judges the thoughts and intents and the actions of men. And so if a matter needs to be verified, it needs to be verified before God, because God alone is the source of all truth and righteousness and wisdom. Because it is by Him and in Him alone that we swear, reverence is required of us. And the reverence works out in this way, in that we demonstrate that we think of Him most highly and say nothing that would dishonor Him, so that we speak His name truthfully and with honest intent when we take His name. It's a matter of rendering obedience to Him, in that when we swear, it is only by Him and not any other person or any other thing. God has an issue with the people of Jeremiah's time. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. The people of Israel were God's covenant people. This is no small thing. That they had broken covenant with God and sworn to false gods, to other gods. And made that much more heinous by the fact that God had given them so much, His own people. Who alone can save and deliver you? Who has given you life? Who is it that breathed the breath of life in you in your mother's womb? When you were formed and knitted together in your mother's parts, in your mother's womb, and brought your parts together? Who it is it that saw you safely through the danger of pregnancy and of labor and of giving birth? Who is it that has sustained you from your infancy on to the place that you are right now? It's not the government. It's not your own mentality or your own personal strength that has done this. It is God and God alone. So who else would you look to for support, for strength, for hope, for encouragement? And we all need those things at all times in our life, sometimes more desperately than others. To whom should we look but the God who made us, the God who preserves us, the God who saves us in Christ? Why would we look to anyone else to verify our truthfulness? Why would we bind ourselves to any other standard but the righteousness and holiness that is His and His alone? This is what's behind Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees and their disagreement with Him about their oaths. Jesus says in Matthew 5:34, "I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's by the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the devil." If you look back at the broader context, Jesus is not criticizing the fact that oaths were being taken. He's criticizing the fact that oaths were being taken in anything other, in any name other than that of God. Because the Pharisees were thinking, well, if I swear by God and break it, that's a bad thing. But if I swear by something less than God, then I'm less responsible for the thing that I'm doing. And that's why Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no by no. Be honest. Be truthful. Say what you're going to do and do what you say. And if you're not going to do that, it doesn't matter who or what you swear by. And if you think to lessen your culpability and responsibility before God by swearing by something that God has created, you're deceiving yourself. In fact, you bring yourself into more sin than if you had simply lied. That's what Jesus is saying there, and that's why it's appropriate for us at various times to take oaths and to make vows, but to do so with God alone as our witness, when that witness is required. But in many things in our lives, it's not a matter of needing an oath. You simply say what you're going to do, and then you do it. It requires a level of truth-telling and commitment that I guarantee you all of us struggle with. I mean, how many times has somebody said, given you the circumstance and asked you to pray and said, yes, I'll pray for you. And did you go and pray? Well, you intended to pray, but you didn't. I don't take messages to pass on to people because I will forget to take the message. And I generally, fairly well, not perfectly, trained myself to say, if you have something to pass on to them, say it directly because I'll forget. And I don't want to be in the place of saying I would do. I mess up enough. I don't need to add more sins to my category of things to be forgiven for. And you probably don't need to do that either. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But if you need to have your honesty and veracity proven, then don't swear by anything other than the name of God. And then do what you're going to say you're going to do. And it's to be argued here too that oath-taking is warranted in the Old Testament and in the New Testament when the situation requires it. Now somebody's always saying, I swear this is true. I call God as my witness that this is true. People use that so lightly, you know that they're probably lying because they say it so often. Why would they say it so often unless there was some need to prove that they were faithful when they were not actually being faithful? But there are times when these things are necessary and good to do. Hebrews reflects back on the story of Abraham and God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Abraham receives a promise from God. I will give you an heir. I will give you a son. And through him, your name will be blessed. Generations will descend from you in this way. And Abraham is thinking, it's been a long time and nothing's happened yet. So God says, you think I'm not telling the truth? I swear by my name. I will do it. I am God. Because what else could God do to buck up and to challenge Abraham's doubt or a little bit of disbelief? And so God takes an oath to prove himself to a man. It's okay to take an oath when the need calls for it. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Okay, God proved himself to be true. Because Isaac was born. And Isaac had children. And his children's children had children. And you have the whole nation of Israel coming from Abraham to this child of promise. And from this nation of Israel came the Messiah, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, who draws all people to himself through his Spirit to believe in his death and resurrection for their sins and for their eternal life. God made a promise to Abraham, essentially, that he would send Christ. And God did that. And he proved it, that he would do it by taking an oath to just a simple, sinful man who had a hard time believing what God would say. Again, I already referred to Paul and his issues with the Corinthians as being another example of that. And so lawful oaths can be taken, ought to be taken, when required by lawful authority. If you're called to testify in a court case and you're required to take an oath, then you can do that. There's no sin involved in that. In fact, some would say it's wrong to not take the oath. Because to tell the truth in a court of law, when the court is rightly convened, is a right and good thing to do, because you're upholding the truth of God and the law of God in that way. Now, there are things that you ought to consider if you're in the position of needing or wanting to take an oath. What are you actually doing? Are you being careful and wise in this? The confession continues and goes on in paragraphs 3 and 4 that you can promise only what you believe to be the truth. You can't forswear yourself in that regard. You can't promise to something that you're not convinced is true. It's a matter of guarding your conscience here in that regard. You can promise only that which is believed to be good and just, and what is able to be done by the one who takes the oath. So you can't make an oath to do something evil. I mean, you can do that, but you're wrong to do it. And when you bring God as a witness to something that you promise that you will do that's an evil thing, I mean, what kind of position are you putting yourself in? That will be looked at in a moment. And then you have to consider what you're actually able to do. I was listening to Derek Thomas speak on this the other day. one of his sermons, his lectures on the confession of faith. And he gave the hypothetical example of somebody coming and saying, you know, I have something I need to tell you, but you can't tell anyone else. You need to promise me that you'll keep it between us. And Thomas wisely says, I can't do that. Because what if you tell me that you've committed a crime? I need to report that. I need to tell the authorities what you've done. So, he can't promise to do something that he can't do. We are required to tell the truth. You can't promise to lie for somebody or to keep something hidden in secret which needs to be made known. Maybe not publicly, but to those who are responsible to investigate the matter. And this is an example of this is Abraham's servant. God is sending his servant out to find a wife for his son Isaac. The women and the people and the tribes around Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, they're not the right candidates for it. And so God has said, I want someone from your line to marry Isaac. And Abraham says to his servant, this is Genesis 24, and I'll read this. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take your wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take your wife for my son Isaac. So here's the situation. Abraham needs a wife, wants a wife for his son Isaac. He doesn't want her from the Canaanites. He wants him from his closer family. And he tells his servant, put your hand under my thigh, which was a way of confirming the vow then. And so it's a just thing that he's asking of his servant. But the servant says, well, okay, but what if? And so the servant says to him in verse 5, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you don't take my son back there. So there's a qualification here. What if the woman doesn't want to come? What am I supposed to do then? He wants to promise to do this for Abraham, but he's recognizing there are limitations on what he can do, and he doesn't want to be held, and he doesn't want to promise to do what he can't do. Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take your wife for my son from there. So, how is his servant able to do this thing that is not in his power to do? God's going to lead him and direct him. An angel will take him where he needs to go. He'll be led by the Lord to the right place, to the right time, to the right person for Isaac. But, he says, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. So there's a condition put upon the oath. The servant isn't going to swear and isn't being asked by Abraham to swear to something that's beyond his power. He puts a rider on it, so to speak, and rightly so. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. It was good and just that Abraham looked for a wife for his son. It was good and just that he entrust this to the servant. It was good and just that the servant undertake this. But it was not good and just that he should promise to do what he can't do. What's he supposed to do? Say, this is the one that God has chosen, and then kidnap her and bring her back? No, not the way to go. He couldn't lawfully do that. And Abraham recognizes this and says, under these conditions, this is what you're required to do. And if these conditions don't come about, you are free from the oath. So likewise, when we're called to make a promise to do something, we have to recognize, is it moral? Is it pleasing to God? Is it right to do it? And then, is it something that's within my power to do? Or whether it's keeping a confidence from someone or carrying out a task that someone has given to us. We need to weigh those things out carefully. At the same time, and I've already alluded to this, it's wrong to refuse an oath imposed by lawful authority with regard to anything good. And this is an example from the Old Testament where there's a matter of property between people. and the issues being decided, whose property is it, who has done right, who has done wrong. I won't read the passage for you, but it's Exodus 22, 7 to 11. And in this case, one is told to take an oath before God to see which is telling the truth and which is not. The idea being that God will reveal, God will determine who is telling the truth and who is not. That's imposed by the judge there. So it's lawful authority, a lawful oath, and it's a matter concerning right and wrong, good and evil. So you are to, when you make an oath, you're to promise only what you believe to be true, promise to do only that which is good and just and able to be done by you. You're to take the oath in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation. In other words, you have to agree openly and plainly with the thing being presented to you. We see this happen actually in presbyteries a lot when it comes time to ordain men or license men for preaching. Sometimes we have things in our testimony or in our confession that some may disagree with, and we allow men to declare an exception to that, and then the presbytery determines whether or not they will agree with that and let the person continue on. We used to require that men who would be ordained as elders and deacons would be commanded, would vow to abstain from alcoholic beverages. Some stated their disagreement with that, but agreed to abide by it until such time as it was changed. That was the position I took, and the presbyteries accepted that. Others have said, I cannot agree with this. It's an unbiblical binding of my conscience, and I want to serve the church. I believe I'm called to this, but I cannot abide by that. Can you grant me an exception from this? And some presbyteries would do that. It comes about now, sometimes in the issue of ordaining women deacons. That's how it ought to be done. Disagreements ought to be made known and spoken out clearly. And then the body asking for the oath can decide whether to grant that or not. But to simply say, even though I disagree with it and keeping it to myself, I'm going to swear to do this, is wrong. Because you've lied. And nobody else may know that you lie, but God knows you've lied. And God will hold you accountable for that. This is Psalm 24, 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. This is the man who can enter the presence of God. And I always, when I introduce that psalm in our worship, I always have to go back, who is that man? Who is that that can do that and say that? It ain't me and it ain't you. It's only Jesus. Because to some degree, we've all lied. To God, to ourselves, to one another. And that's sin. And sin brings us under God's judgment, under God's curse. There's only one who's done this, and this is Jesus. And even when we come to church to profess our faith in Christ, we are acknowledging that He alone is righteous and true and just. And we vow to obey, we vow to keep the commandments, to keep the Sabbath, to give. And you know something? None of us fulfill that. And so why are we coming and making this profession of faith and vowing these things? Because God commands them of us. And yet God also provides a way for us to be forgiven when we fail to keep those vows. Because Jesus has kept them in our place. And Jesus has suffered and died for our failures to tell the truth, to be honest and forthright in all that we do. Oaths cannot oblige to sin. There are a couple examples of oaths taken in the Old Testament. David is out protecting the people while he's on the run from Saul in 1 Samuel. And he protects the man and his shepherds and his property. And as time drags on, he needs some supplies and sends a delegation to the man Nabal and says, we've done all this for you. Can you help us out? And Nabal said, who are you? I didn't ask you to do this. And so rejecting any kind of courtesy or hospitality, the word gets back to David. And David fears, says, I'm going to kill this guy. And makes an oath before God that he will do it. And so some says, well, he made an oath. Should he keep it? Well, he would have kept it, but God intervened through Nabal's wife Abigail, who heard what had happened and immediately went into action and sent supplies to David's men, asking forgiveness for her husband's foolish behavior. And it turns David's hearts away from fulfilling an oath that he would have kept to his own sin and to his own hurt. And so David decided not to kill Nabal as he had sworn to do. He broke his oath, but it was an unrighteous oath that he never should have made in the first place. And it's better to break an unrighteous oath than to keep that unrighteous oath and commit another sin. And this one is debatable, this example, but this is the way I see it. Now, Jephthah, one of the judges, is told to go to war. And God says, if you give me, he says, how will I know that this will happen? And Jephthah vows before God, if you give me victory, I will sacrifice to you the first thing that comes from my door to greet me on my way back. And so Jephthah goes to war, and God gives him victory, and he returns home. And what's the first thing that comes out of the house to greet him? It's his own daughter. What's he supposed to do? Now, some exegetes, some preachers and commentators believe that when he sacrificed his daughter, he simply committed her to lifetime virginity. And that may be the case. I tend to think, given the cruelty of the times and given the sinful denseness of God's people, that he probably sacrificed her. He probably took her life because he promised to God that he would sacrifice and offer up to him whoever, whatever it was that came to him from the door to greet him. He ought not to have done that. He ought to have rather repented before God. Says, I made a foolish, stupid, sinful oath. Forgive me for being so stupid. And then let his daughter live. But it shows something of the spirituality or the brokenness, the sinfulness of the people of the time of Judges, that he would let go and sacrifice her. It cannot oblige you to sin. If you make a mistake, if you judge the situation wrong, and realize that to keep your oath will cause you to sin, break the oath. I say that cautiously and carefully, because a lot of people are looking for any reason to not keep any promise they've ever made. But it's better that you should break your oath than to further sin and keep that oath when it's a sinful oath. Now, there are things that we promise to do that we call God to witness to that are not sinful but turn out to be much different than we imagined they would be. If anything not sinful, it is still binding upon the swearer even to his own hurt. Here's the psalm that speaks to that. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Psalm 15:4. Again, who can that refer to ultimately except Jesus? I think that marriage vows, marriage oaths, are an example of this. People marry and they may write their own vows, or they may accept the traditional vows, but the idea is, I'll be with you forever. No matter what, I will stay with you. Through good times, bad times, through sickness, through health. But then somebody's eyes start to wander. Or a person, their spouse becomes a little sick and too hard to take care of. And it may be a very serious illness that's very draining upon the healthy partner. But they decide nonetheless that, you know, this really wasn't what I meant when I talked about in sickness and health. And so they end the marriage. Or the vow is taken in such a way that implicitly there's a mental reservation. Well, as long as they are pleasing to me and make my life easy and better, then I'll keep this. But marriage isn't like that. You don't know what you're getting into when you marry, which is why you judge it very carefully before you do it. But you are to marry. But you judge the situation. You judge the person carefully. You vet the whole situation. And then when you commit to marriage, it's for life. The only thing the Bible gives us that can break a marriage is something like adultery or abandonment. Apart from that, you bear with it. You bear with it. You pray. You submit to God. You seek counsel. You may seek legal protection if need be, but you keep the promise. A somewhat lighter example of that would be the promise that Joshua and Israel made to the Gibeonites in Joshua 9. God is bringing the Israelites into the land. He's wiping out the opponents of his people, and just, you know, it's the king tide coming in on the full moon that we see now, and nobody can stop them. And this group of people from the city of Gibeon hear about this, and they said, "Man, how are we going to survive this? I can't fight them and live." They come up with a plan. They're going to put on their worst worn out clothes, find the oldest stale bread and smelly water they can, and they're going to travel to Joshua and say, "We've come from a long way. We've heard of what God is doing. We want to bind ourselves to you." And they say, "Joshua, sounds good. We'll do that." And an oath is taken implicitly, if not overtly. Only later it's found out that they actually had lied to the Israelites. What were they to do? Some of the men of Israel wanted to do away with them. But God directed, "No, you made a promise. You keep your promise to these people." Now, there were punishments to the Gibeonites for lying. They were made water haulers and wood carriers for the time that they were part of Israel, but they were allowed to live. And in fact, God remembered that promise so well and held Israel to it that years later, when Saul, in a fit of foolish and wrong-headed obedience to God, goes and wipes out the Gibeonites, he brings trouble upon the house of Israel. And David has to correct that as well by offering up the sons of Saul as sacrifice to the surviving Gibeonites for the things that Saul had done to them. God remembered the promise that Joshua swore to the Gibeonites, and if some king in Israel wasn't going to keep it, God was going to make sure that justice was dealt for the Gibeonites. And that means the promises that we make to people, they're binding on us, whether we swear to a believer or an unbeliever. The moral character, the religious belief of the person we make a promise or vow to, doesn't matter. We are bound to keep it and cannot break it. Vows are of a like nature. This is the last three paragraphs of chapter 22. Vows are to be made to God alone. There's that difference. Oaths are taken with God as witness. A vow is something that you do before God, to Him alone. These are voluntary. They're not required. You can do it out of a sense of thankfulness to God, out of a sense of duty to Him, but you don't have to do it. You remember Ecclesiastes 5, it's better to not vow than to vow and not pay. In the Old Testament, the vow involved a sacrifice when the matter was fulfilled, and that was how it was kept, like that. This can be a vow made for thankfulness for mercy received. Psalm 50:14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. In the Old Testament, that was a time God had been very good to you, and you would offer a vow to Him for His goodness. You might be praying for Him to do something in your life or for your family. And when God brings that about, you go and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving because God has answered your prayer. And in response to that prayer, you're keeping the vow that you made. You might, again, another example is what Jacob did. 28 in Genesis verses 20 and 22. Jacob made a vow saying, "God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Well, God did all of that. And Jacob responded, remembering what he had promised to God. Now, with oaths and vows, because of the seriousness with which we ought to take them, a lot of people are thinking, I ought not to do that. But vows can be useful to us. They can be a spur to us to remember the holiness of God and the rightness of obeying His commands, and can be taken voluntarily to hold us to the things that we know we ought to be doing anyway. Again, Van Dixhorn says, our natures being what they are, these vows and oaths serve as helps or devices to carry through our good intentions. We hold ourselves to be more accountable when we do these things. We don't need to take a vow. But if a vow will help you in your obedience to God, in your thanksgiving to God, it's something to be considered. Covenanting is to be thought of in that regard, as we practice in our church. But again, like oaths, one is not to vow anything contrary to the word of God or anything that would work against obedience to that word. So again, Jephthah is an example of a vow or an oath that was made that ought not to have been kept. Remember the story of Herod and John the Baptist. Herod's having a party. John the Baptist is already in prison. Herod likes him for entertainment. Maybe his conscience is being pricked a little bit by what John the Baptist preaches. His wife, Herodias, who is his brother's wife, is in marrying her, Herod has committed two sins, incest and adultery. She can't stand the Baptist. And she and her daughter conceive a scheme. Salome will dance before Herod, and Herod, drunken with lust, promises to give her whatever she wants, up to half the kingdom. And Salome goes to Mommy, and Mommy says, John's head on a platter. And Salome carries that back to Herod, and Herod, with all his guests around, is faced with a choice. Do I break my vow, or do I keep it? Do I say I was wrong before everybody? Or do I have John the Baptist executed? We know how that went. John's head was brought to Herodias on a platter. A case where Herod, if he was a godly man, which he was so far from, if he was a thoughtful man, would have said, no, it's better that I suffer dishonor from among my friends than dishonor and persecute and kill a righteous man. Do not vow anything contrary to the word of God. And do not vow anything that's not in your power to do, or that you don't have a promise ability from God to do. The confession speaks of the Catholic vows of celibacy and of poverty as examples of things you ought not to do. In which case, if you were a Catholic and you vowed that, the better choice would be to break that vow if you can't keep it and renounce it. This is what Martin Luther did. He was a Catholic monk. And he set up many marriages for his friends and for the nuns who had left the Catholic Church but didn't have anyone to take care of them. And finally, he gave in himself and married Catherine von Bora, who became his greatest friend and greatest helpmate. Both of them breaking unrighteous vows they'd made to the Catholic Church, but not sinning against God in breaking that vow. So we need to be careful. It's cases like that where you say you let your yes be yes and your no be no. You may think in the emotion of conversion that I will serve God forever by doing this, this, and this. I vow to do that. Talk with somebody before you make that vow. Let it settle out for a few years before you commit yourself to that. Before you make a vow, seek wise counsel. Measure yourself, measure the situation. Because it's okay to simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you're called to testify to a matter in the court or before friends, think carefully as you profess your innocence or your righteousness or your knowledge to the matter and call God as your witness. Whether you really mean that, whether you really believe it, whether you really qualify. Because to do otherwise is to call sin upon yourself. Where's Jesus in all this then? Well, Jesus is the one who forgives us our sins. When we make oaths and don't keep them, when we make vows and break them, we're not cast out in the outer darkness. We can find forgiveness when we come to Christ. When we do make oaths and vows that are hard to keep, but are right for us to keep. We can find strength in Christ by His Spirit to do what we promised to do. Because in all these things, Christ is the supreme promise of God to us. He was the one that God promised to the world through Abraham to be the one who would redeem the world, who would redeem the people of God and suffer and die for them. Paul tells us that in Christ, all of God's promises are amen and yes. Christ is the oath and the vow that God has made to us that we can be forgiven. And it's in Christ that we rest as the one who himself has kept every vow and kept every oath and proven to be true and done that on our behalf, that we, for all of our sinfulness, might be counted righteous before God by Jesus' righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. This is challenging for us, challenging for me, because I know for myself it's so easy to speak and not do. But Lord, I'm pretty sure I'm not alone in that. We ask God for your wisdom to be upon us as we consider the matter of truth-telling, as we consider the matter of promising to people or calling you to witness to some aspect of our lives or of our character. Lord, help us to be wise and judicious and careful in all of this. Where it must be done, Lord, then let it be done, these matters of vows and oaths. But Lord, do not let us take them rashly, lightly, foolishly, or deceptively. Help us, God, to look to you to forgive all of our sins in Christ. For the many sins we have committed, we confess them to you as wrong. We're grateful, Lord, that you're working in us by your Spirit to make us more and more people of truth and honesty, integrity, and careful speaking and careful doing. We pray, God, that we would submit more and more to the work of your Spirit in us, that we might honor you with greater lives of holiness and righteousness before Christ. Jesus, we thank you for forgiving us our sins and keeping us and guarding us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.